live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe. It's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now here's your host, Chris Barneson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on this Thanksgiving Day Eve, November 26th, 2025. I am absolutely thrilled to have a returning guest and a first-time guest, and we're going to be discussing a very appropriate theme being Thanksgiving Eve. Who really were the pilgrims? And do we owe a debt of gratitude to the Synod of Dort for the Thanksgiving holiday? And to discuss this today, first of all, let me introduce a returning guest, Colonel John Eidsmo, author of numerous books, an ordained minister in the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations, and director of the Executive Board of the Plymouth Rock Foundation. It's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Colonel John Eidsmo.
Chris, it's such an honor to be with you and to bring a guest with me here. But what a work you do in sharing the Word of God and the principles of the Word with people throughout the world like you're doing. And it's just my privilege to be with you today.
Oh, it's my honor and privilege to have you back. And we also have joining us for the very first time, Mary Huffman, the world's leading expert on the music of the Pilgrims. She's also editor of the Pilgrim Psalter and secretary for the Plymouth Rock Foundation. And it's a joy to have you joining us for the very first time, Mary Huffman.
Thank you so much. It's a privilege to be here. I listened to your program several times, and I appreciate what you do. Grateful to be here.
And please pass on my warm regards to my very dear friends, Joe and Becky Moorcraft of the Heritage Presbyterian Church in Cumming, Georgia.
I certainly will.
Well, first of all, Colonel Eidsmo, please let our listeners know something about the Plymouth Rock Foundation.
Well, the Plymouth Rock Foundation has been in existence for about 4 or 5 decades. It was founded by a New England cranberry farmer who had been very successful and really appreciated the New England heritage, John Talcott, and working with him was a man of the name of Russ Walton and also Charles Wolfe. But they've all passed away, and so the leadership of the foundation has rested with Dr. Paul Jaley, who I believe you know.
Yes, I've had him on the program to debunk Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing the Witches.
And anyway, so we work together in the foundation, and a good way to learn more about the foundation would be to go to our website. The website is plymrock.org. That's plymrock.org. And I have a book here that I'll show you that Paul Jaley wrote. It's titled Journey of Faith. It's a very concise account of the pilgrim journey here and the things that happened to them while they were on the journey and while they were here and ultimately with the Thanksgiving feast. And there is a narrative version of this that Mary and another member of the board and I have done together here. It should be out very shortly. And the other person that joined this was David Bradford, who is a direct descendant of William Bradford. Mary, is that 12th generation?
I believe so, yes.
I usually said it wrong, but anyway, David has been a wonderful addition to the board as well. But the purpose of the foundation is to preserve and promote the vision of the Pilgrims, which is the Christian and biblical vision, not only in their views of theology, their views of music, but also in their views of law and government. And I'm sure we'll get into that a lot more. We have 9 members of the board, and that includes Mary. It also includes her brother, John. And John has been a wonderful addition as well. I'm going to say one thing about the Huffmans, if I may, here, and that's that their father, Gary Huffman, is a Reformed Baptist pastor in Belleville, Illinois, and I met him and his wife for the first time about probably 9 or 10 years ago at a homeschool conference, and they were interested in the Oak Brook College of Law, where I teach constitutional law, and one of their sons, Stephen Huffman, ended up going to Oak Brook, graduated summa cum laude, the only one in his class to do so, and then went to work as a staff attorney for the First Justice and then the Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court, Justice Tom Parker. And so they are a remarkable family, and just a privilege to be their friends and to work with them in so many things. Mary and I also are at Woodland Presbyterian Church. That's a PCA church where I serve as pastor and where Mary serves as organist and I think I can say director of music.
And it is quite fascinating that you are a free Lutheran and yet you pastor a PCA church.
Well, we both believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. We believe in the 5 solas of the Reformation, you know, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and sola Dei Gloria. We are close on the vast majority of things. In fact, when Luther's assistant Melanchthon drafted the altar at Augsburg Confession, you know, Luther was pretty much responsible for the Augsburg Confession, but Melanchthon, his chief lieutenant and kind of his successor, hoped that Lutherans and Calvinists could join together, and so he made some alterations in it, and Calvin signed the altar at Augsburg Confession. So they're not as distant as a lot of people might think.
Yes, well, the brethren that usually make a very big deal about our differences, in my experience, are my Missouri Synod Lutheran friends.
Well, we live in the shadow of the Missouri Synod in many ways, and I'm on the board of Lutherans for Life as well, and the Missouri Synod is the backbone of Lutherans for Life. But yes, we share their conservative theology. The Free Lutheran, we're probably a little broader than they are in some ways. We practice open communion. They practice usually closed communion.
Yes.
When I say open communion, if we knew somebody was a heretic or an unbeliever or living a flagrantly immoral lifestyle, we would not let them take communion. But other than that, we take the admonition in Corinthians to let each one examine himself, as meaning that the person is to examine himself rather than us doing the examining for him. So we are a little broader in some ways in Missouri, but as far as our theology, we are every bit as conservative and probably more so.
Well, I hope a friend of mine is listening who happens to be in your denomination, at least the denomination of your ordination, Will Cole, who is pastor of a Free Lutheran congregation in Perry County, Pennsylvania, and he, to be specific, it's St. Matthew Lutheran Church. In Millerstown, Pennsylvania, and he attends the vast majority of my biannual free pastors' luncheons that I hold at the Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania. And he, God willing, will be at the next one in March 5th, 2026, featuring the great Reformed Baptist pastor from Zambia, Africa, Dr. Conrad Mbewe. But I'll be talking about that a little later in my announcements. And we have, as I've already announced, Mary Huffman. Tell us about the Salter Company, Mary.
The Salter Company is a company that my brothers and I put together when I published the Pilgrim Psalter back in 2021. This was a project I did for the 400th anniversary of the Pilgrim arrival in the New World. and just reprinted the Psalter the pilgrims used and sang from. We also carry with our company the Scottish Psalter of 1650. So you can find historical psalters there on our website, psaltercompany.com.
Great. In fact, I'm going to, right off the bat, play a recording of you. And is that your brother singing with you in this recording?
Yes, that's me, my younger brother, Stephen, and his wife, Anna.
And this is a recording of the doxology. And Mary happens to be the world's leading expert on the music of the pilgrims. And I thought it'd be appropriate to play this for us to get the ball rolling in our conversation about the Puritans. I mean, about the pilgrims, I'm sorry, here today. So here we go with Psalm 100.
Soft is the of the earth. Surround me, Jehovah, with gladness. Before him come with singing mirth. Know that Jehovah he God is. It's he that made us and not we. His fold and sheep of his feeding. Oh, with compassion enter ye. His gates, his courtyards with praising. Confess to him, bless ye his name. Because Jehovah he good is, his mercy ever is the same. And his faith unto all ages.
Hallelujah. I introduced that as the doxology, and what I meant was it's Psalm 100. Sung to the melody of the standard doxology, but it could be very well used as a doxology at the conclusion of a worship service. And was that partially in Dutch, or what was the language there?
That's the English language. We were trying to imitate in part the Pilgrim dialect that lengthened the ah sound for Jehovah, and they would stretch out the syllables in a word that ended in T-I-O-N, for example. Instead of saying nation, you would say nation. And they had a slightly different dialect. They would often lengthen also the past tense, the E-D endings. They would pronounce them all, even if, like, walked. They would say walked. So we were just trying to imitate that as closely as possible, since that's the way they would have sung it.
Yes. Well, I thought that was quite beautiful. And, Colonel John Eidsmo, why don't you give us an introduction to who the Pilgrims actually were? In fact, I think my flub earlier was very telling in when I said Puritans, because they often are erroneously used interchangeably, I believe. But tell us about the Pilgrims.
They are used interchangeably sometimes, and they're not that different, but they are distinct. And, for example, in the 1619 project, which received a Pulitzer Prize, but one of the many errors that the journalists who put together this 1619 project did, is they said that the Puritans came over on the Mayflower in 1620. And, because you don't believe there is such a thing as objective truth, then what do little things like that matter? In England, you know, the Roman Catholic Church had been dominant in England for, well, probably since about the time of Alfred, or even well before Alfred, actually, until it comes time for the Reformation. And then you have King Henry VIII. Now, Henry VIII pretty hard to say that he was a true Protestant. In fact, he wrote a tract refuting Luther on a number of doctrines, and for that tract, the Pope gave him the Defender of the Faith medal.
Yep.
And but he broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, not for doctrinal reasons. He broke away from the Catholic Church because the Pope would not recognize a divorce or separation or annulment from his wife, Catherine of Aragon, so he could marry Anne Boleyn. It wasn't over doctrinal issues at all. In fact, I put it this way, Krista, you know, sometimes in conservative politics, we talk about Republicans who are Republican in name only and don't really think or vote like Republicans.
Right.
What do we call them?
Rhino.
What? Rhinos. Well, I've said that Henry VIII was a prino. Protestant in name only. But anyway, one of his successors, Mary, was Mary, Bloody Mary, was terrible. She was trying to bring back Catholicism. Elizabeth came along, and Elizabeth, she was a good monarch in many ways, not in all ways, but with the Settlement Act, her desire then was to bring all of the Christians in England under one umbrella. And if you'd be under the Church of England, you could be free to embrace more Catholic doctrines or more Reformed doctrines. There are a lot of things in between, but you had to be under that umbrella. And so within that umbrella, as we move into the 1600s, we find that there is a group of people that are called the Puritans. They are strict Calvinists, and they believe that the Church of England is not Protestant enough. It is not Calvinist enough. It's too lax on doctrine, morality, other issues like this. And so they were engaged in a battle to purify the Church of England. But then there's another group that we call them the Separatists. And I call them Separatists because they hadn't pilgrimed yet. They hadn't traveled. So in England at this time, they were known as the Separatists or the Dissenters. And their theology would be almost identical to that of the Puritans. And the assessment of the Church of England would be almost identical. But as far as what to do about it, they said, don't try to purify the Church of England. That's a lost cause. We need to separate from it. And so they faced persecution in ways that even the Puritans did not. The Puritans were engaged in political and legal and theological and sometimes even military battles against the Anglicans, who controlled the throne, and the Puritans controlled the Parliament much of this time. But the Separatists had very little power. Now, along comes a boy by the name of William Bradford. And Bradford is so important to this whole movement. In fact, his work, The History of Plymouth Plantation, really is our primary source of information about the Pilgrims or Dissenters. And it's an excellent work. We have it for sale on the Plymouth Rock Foundation's website. You can go to our store there. But Bradford had quite an unfortunate childhood in so many ways, and yet it was providential. His father died when he was an infant. I mean, his father died when William was an infant, not when his father was an infant, but his mother remarried when he was 4, and then she died when he was 7. His grandfather died around that same time, so he was raised by uncles and raised out in rural areas where everybody else his age would be out working on the farms. But William couldn't do that because he was sickly. Sounds terrible, but actually it was providential. Because William spent his time indoors reading the Bible, reading other works of theology, and as he studied theology, as he studied the Bible, he came to learn about this group meeting nearby that were calling themselves the Dissenters or Separatists. He attended some of their meetings. There was a man by the name of William Brewster there, an elder there, who befriended him and took him under his wing and had many discussions with him about the Bible and theology. Bradford says by the time he was 17, he was a thorough Separatist. But anyway, this group was finding themselves persecuted by the Crown and by the Church of England. They were not allowed to work at their chosen occupations many times. They would have property confiscated. They were not allowed to meet, so if they met, they met illegally, in which case they would be arrested or fined. And King James is so concerned about this that James was concerned partly because of their style of church organization, that they did not believe in bishops and popes and so on. And James insisted, no bishop, no king. What he meant by this is that he, as the king with divine right of kings, received his authority from God through the church. And so if we do away with the bishop, that does away with the authority of the king. And so he was just adamant that we have got to crush this movement. And he said, I will make them conform, or I will harry them out of the land. And so the pilgrims decided that they would have to leave England. They first went to the Netherlands. And there in the Netherlands, they found a greater religious freedom. There was a Toleration Act adopted there. And the Netherlands had become a Protestant country after a war with Spain, and they were in a truce with Spain at the time. And so things were in some ways better there than in England, but not completely. They too were, even though they're allowed to meet because their theology was at least Calvinist, they weren't really part of the Reformed Church, and so they didn't have the full privileges. But as a result of all of this, they finally decided they had to leave the Netherlands. One of the big reasons is this 12-year truce with Spain was about to end in 1621. And they weren't pacifists, but this wasn't their war, and so they didn't want to be part of it. So, 1620, they went back to England with the intent of migrating to America. Maybe I should pause at that point and let you carry on the questions further.
Well, I think this would be a good time to go to our first commercial break. When we come back, you can finish up anything you'd like to say about that point, and then I want to go to Mary to have a further dialogue on the worship of the pilgrims. And if anybody would like to join us, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. As always, give us your first name at least, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside the USA. God bless you, and we'll look forward to hearing from you after these messages.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession. We embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging, and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White at the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Mathenia of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air.
Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to NASBible.com. That's NASBible.com to place your order.
Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of Himself.
President of the SecureCom Group and an enthusiastic supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. The SecureCom Group provides the highest level of security, closed-circuit television, access control, and communication systems for Manhattan's top residential buildings, as well as churches, commercial properties, municipalities, and more. We custom install exactly what you need to protect yourself, including digital recording, off-site viewing, and connectivity from most smart devices. From simple code-activated systems to the latest technology using facial recognition, the SecureCom Group has it. We also provide the latest in intercom and IP telephone systems. In addition, we provide superior networking platforms. We'll create, maintain, and secure your local network. Whether it's a Wi-Fi or hardwire network, we'll implement the latest secured firewall, endpoint solutions, and cloud backup. I would love to have the honor and privilege of helping protect the lives and property of Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners and their associates. For more details on how the SecureCom Group may be of service to you with the very latest in security innovations, call 718-353-3355. That's 718-353-3355. Or visit SecureComGroup.com. That's SecureComGroup.com. This is Brian McLaughlin of the SecureCom Group, joining Chris Arnzen's family of advertisers to keep Iron Sharpens Iron radio on the air.
Sharpens Iron Radio praise God for the generous monthly financial support of Royal Diadem Jewelers, educated by and affiliated with the American Gem Society, Jewelers of America, and the the Gemological Institute of America. For the perfect custom-designed engagement ring or any one-of-a-kind piece of jewelry created exactly according to your imagination and specifications, Royal Diadem Jewelers has you covered. No matter where you live in the world, Royal Diadem will walk you step by step through every stage of the process and even hold a high-tech internet virtual visit using state-of-the-art jewelry design technology to serve you. They start by listening carefully to determine your needs. They're interested in making what you want, not what they want to sell you. From rough design to digital model, to photorealistic image, to wax prototype model, to the finished product, they are continually listening to your input, likes and dislikes, making any changes necessary along the way. This will ensure that your custom jewelry will turn out exactly as you dreamed and well beyond your expectations. Visit royaldiadem.com, that's royaldiadem.com today. Sterling Vanderwerker, owner of Royal Diadem Jewelers, his wife Bronnie, his business partner and manager Brian Wilson, and the entire family thank you all for listening to, praying for, and supporting the work of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And with Christmas coming before you know it, within the blink of an eye, don't forget about royaldiadem.com for your Christmas giving needs, gift giving needs for those who are most precious in your life. Why not stun them with a beautiful head turning, gorgeous piece of jewelry from royaldiadem.com, and at the same time, help Iron Sharpens Iron Radio remain in existence, because not only does RoyalDiadem.com provide us with financial support automatically every single month. On top of that support, they give us 100% of the profits from any sale of jewelry to an Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener, simply by that listener mentioning Iron Sharpens Iron Radio when they make their purchase. So whether you're purchasing jewelry they already have in stock, or whether you're having a one-of-a-kind customized piece of jewelry created, like perhaps even turning your church or parachurch ministry logo into a pendant for a necklace or a ring, or perhaps you're popping the question and you need an engagement ring or any kind of customized jewelry, they're the place to go and mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio so we get 100% of the profits. That's royaldiadem.com, royaldiadem.com. Please mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And we were just discussing the differences between the separatists and the Puritans. And John, from what you were saying before we went to the break, the heart of the disagreement appeared to be ecclesiastical areas of church government that today might even be deemed as trivial by many. Not completely. There are still people who are very staunch and serious about their ecclesiastical differences and liturgical differences. It actually reminded me of the Church of England's persecution of the Covenanter Presbyterians, who denied or refused to worship with the Book of Common Prayer, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, if you could pick up from there.
And of course, with the Covenanters, you have the national issue of Scotland versus England, which
right.
is always a rivalry in addition. But yes, that's essentially correct. I'd say that the doctrines are more, the differences are more theological, too. That the Church of England claimed to be Calvinist, but it was so loose about it that you could be very un-Calvinist and still be part of the Church of England so long as you'd accept the authority of the Church of England, including the king, or in some cases the queen, as being its head. But yes, you're correct on that, that some of the differences are the use of the Book of Common Prayer, the church hierarchy organization. The Anglican or Church of England was very much a hierarchical church with the king as the head. The Puritans were congregational, in other words, the autonomy of each local congregation. Then the Presbyterians, the Covenanters, they'd be more government by church synods. So that was part of it. And that wasn't just a matter of how we decide to organize things. That was certainly also a matter of how the Bible says the church is to be organized. But another issue would concern the use of the Bible they would choose to use. And the pilgrims particularly used the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible, one edition of it came out in 1599. And the King James Bible came out a little bit later than that. King James did not like the Geneva Bible. King James, by the way, was quite a scholar himself. He was a Greek scholar, but he, of course, didn't translate the King James Bible. But what he probably didn't realize is the team of translators that he had for it, they took close to 20% of it verbatim from the Geneva Bible that the pilgrims used. Now, another thing about the Geneva Bible is that in addition to, I can just kind of show you the text here, in addition to the text of the scripture itself, it also has many footnotes. And these footnotes, many of them are very anti-monarchy and pro-Republican government. And King James could not tolerate that at all. So that led to King James. But the pilgrims, when they came over to America, they used the Geneva Bible.
Interesting. So they were kind of like Geneva Bible onlyists before there were King James onlyists.
Yeah, I think you could say that. I'm not sure what they would say about other texts. I think they'd probably say that other texts are the Word of God to the extent that they reflect the original manuscripts, but the one that best reflects those original manuscripts was the Geneva Bible. And I think they would further say that their notes that the Geneva Bible had were very valuable, not inspired, of course, but they're very valuable, and they would hate to part from those, and they're valuable to read even today.
Now, were the separatists reasonably united and monolithic, or were there differences? Like, for instance, were there Baptists among the separatists, or at least those that were credo Baptists, believing in believer baptism by immersion only and so on?
I'll give you my opinion, and then I'm going to ask Mary if she'd like to join in on this. Mary is from the Reformed Baptist denomination, and she might have some information on this that I don't. But there are many.
I knew I liked Mary for some reason.
Pardon me?
I said I knew I liked Mary for some reason. You just said she was a Reformed Baptist.
Well, anyway, there are other reasons to like her as well. But I would say that.
But I just interrupted you.
The particular group, the ones we call the Scrooby separatists, they would, I'd say, be very united in what they would believe. And they would not be Baptist. As they came to the Netherlands, that's one of the reasons they could be accepted there more, because they were Calvinist. But as far as Baptists being among them, of course, we have Roger Williams coming among the Puritans in America, but not that I know of. Mary, could you expound on that further?
I did research that question fairly recently, and I couldn't find any credo Baptists amongst the pilgrims. They had so recently come out of the Church of England, which was credo Baptist. I think they just hadn't tackled that one yet. As far as I can find, that's the case. They were all credo Baptists.
And I don't know if you've finished in your overall summary of what the separation of the separatists was due to, but if you have pretty much completed that, I'd like to hear more about the worship and have Mary introduce a description of that. Are you fairly complete with that description, John?
As far as the things that led to the separation, yes, and then one thing we probably need to mention, too, is that if they're coming to America, how are they going to get here? They're going to have a ship, but they don't have a ship. They don't have money to buy a ship. And so they have to make arrangements with some financiers, a group called the Merchant Adventurers. And they're called adventurers not because they went on adventures, but because they used venture capital.
Huh.
And they saw colonies in North America as places where raw materials could be produced, lumber and furs and crops and fish and so on. And So they saw this is something that could be very profitable for them. So they were willing to stake the pilgrims on this voyage. But in return for this, they wanted a return on the investment. And that's going to come into some real problems. One in particular was right at the last minute before they leave. The merchant adventurers put in a new stipulation. They thought they'd have exclusive fishing rights. And when that didn't materialize, King James didn't grant them. Then they said, okay, well, then we're going to have you have all things in common and live as a communal experiment, no private plots of land, no private ownership, and so on. That way, you will pool your profits and have more to send over to us. That's going to become more of a contentious issue as they get to America. But with that, I think we can leave that aside and go to pilgrim worship.
All right, Mary, tell us about that worship. I'm wondering, due to the selection of music that you recorded, that you shared with me to play today, if the pilgrims were exclusive psalmists, and I'm assuming that they were because from my own study of worship in the church, Protestants almost universally, except for the Lutherans, were exclusive psalmists and also exclusive a cappella worshipers all the way up until the 19th century. A lot of people don't realize that, but if you could tell us about the pilgrim worship.
Yes, that's correct. What comes as a surprise to many people and was a surprise to me when I first started researching it was just how fresh the Reformation was at the time of the pilgrims. Some of the pilgrims' lives overlapped with some of the reformers, and so they follow very much in the Reformation tradition as far as their worship. The centrality of the word, the spoken, written word, not visuals and images, but the centrality of the word was very important to them. And also the congregational participation in the worship, especially in the music, that was something that was not so in the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
The music was not congregationally participatory. So that you see very strongly in the pilgrims' worship service. It consisted of just the simple elements of prayer and giving of thanks, then lengthy scripture reading, then singing the psalms. And you're right, they were psalm exclusivists and a cappella only. And then there would be the sermon, followed by more singing of psalms. And after that, they would administer the sacraments, being the Lord's table and baptism, whenever there might be a candidate. And then they would take a collection. That was a very simple worship service. It was lengthy, could be 2 to 3 hours. Their reading of scripture was long. Their singing of psalms was long. Their sermons were long. They prized that time because it had been so long denied them under the Roman Catholic Church. And that was a very important part of their week. They would sing through the Psalter, and they were intentional about this to make sure they would sing through the Psalter in the course of about a year. They could get through the entire Psalter to make sure that they were singing the whole of the Psalms.
Now, as far as the Puritans that arrived on the North American continent, was there any dispute going on at all between pilgrims and Puritans?
Yes, there were separatists and what they called strangers that were part of that whole group. And you see on the Mayflower, you see both families carrying the Geneva Bible that would call themselves separatists, as well as families like the Aldens that brought the Authorized Version, the King James Bible. So there were differences, but the leadership of the colony was separatist. And so they were church attendance was required. They all were required to attend the same worship service and sing from the same Psalter, listen to the same sermon. There was uniformity, even though there was not a universal agreement.
And can I ask a question on that? When we're talking about the strangers, though, some of those might be Puritans, but probably more of them would just be not really that theologically oriented people at all. They came mostly to get a profit. Would I be correct on that, Mary?
Yes, that'd be correct. And they were also required to attend. Church attendance was compulsory.
Could you give us some, or John already gave us a couple of names of of well-known separatists from history. Do you have any others that you can include in that number? We seem to, in the Reformed community anyway, we seem to be more familiar with those that have been identified as Puritans. And there's even debate by some scholars on whether we are erroneously calling some Reformed Christians in America, that they, some of them were claiming we're mislabeling them as Puritans. I even know one purist who believes that the only historic figures that we should rightly label Puritans were those that were in England. But what are some of the names of the separatists that you could include that we should be aware of, especially if their writings have been republished?
Right. The names that are well known, of course, are the leadership, William Bradford, William Brewster, and John Carver. All three of them were separatists. The Allertons, two brothers that came over with families, they were also separatists and multiplied over here. John Howland, that's a name a lot of people know. He's the one that fell overboard on the Mayflower, caught the trailing rope, and his life was spared. He was a separatist. Several names that you would recognize from the Pilgrim story. Edward Winslow, he wrote a book called Good News from New England that takes up the story after the first year, and just a fascinating account of what occurred in all the time after the first Thanksgiving, where most of our story stops. He carries it forward, and his writings have been well preserved and republished, make fascinating reading. Susanna White, the mother of the first child born, Peregrine White. She was a separatist. She, after her husband died, she married Edward Winslow, in fact. Those names all belong to separatists. One of the ship's crew, they had hired Giles Heal, was a surgeon, a medical attendant. He was a separatist. He was the only one of the ship's crew that would have been included among the separatists, but he was hired on as their physician.
Well, one thing
that I might mention, too, if I may, would be... Sure. Miles Standish. Now, it appears that when the voyage took place, Miles Standish might be numbered among the strangers rather than among the pilgrims. But he came more and more to identify with the pilgrim colony, and his library, in fact, showed extensive reading of the scriptures and of the writings that the pilgrims would read, and he very much identified with them the more time went on.
And one thing that I failed to ask you about your description, Mary, of the worship, how did they observe the Lord's Supper? Was this performed weekly? As there seems to be a growing popularity amongst Reformed Christians to observe the supper weekly, as my church, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, does. Or did they do it less than that? And also about the separation, if any, from between male and female congregation members.
Yes. Would you ask that last part of the question one more time?
The last part was, I was wondering if there was separation in the worship service where male and female congregants were separated, divided, not necessarily from the different services or anything like that, but I mean in the room, in the sanctuary of the worship service, where like, for instance, were the males restricted to one side of the worship area and females to the other, or sometimes I mean there are churches that do that today, where only married couples are allowed to sit together that are of different genders. But just tell us anything you know about that.
Okay. I'm not aware of any practice like that amongst the pilgrims. Pastor Esmo, do you want to comment on that? Do you know of anything like that?
I'm not aware of any such practice either. Of course, I've seen all the Dunkers, many of the German groups and so on would practice that separation. Men would sit on one side, women on the other. And I think that even included men and women who were married to each other. But among the pilgrims, not that I'm aware of.
But about the Lord's Supper, was there anything interesting about that?
Richard Clifton, who lived at the time, he wrote the description of their worship service that I just listed out a little bit ago. And he says that the Lord's Supper was administered on stated Lord's Day. So that reads to me like it was not every Lord's Day, but on Lord's Days that were so stated to be a day of observing the Lord's table. I don't know how frequent that was. Pastor Eisenman, if you have a comment, go ahead.
I don't.
Were they fairly monolithic, the separatists? I mean, was there more of a variety in how they worshiped?
As far as I know, it was quite uniform. I'll give you a description here that
sure.
comes from 1627. And this is from Isaac de Rosière. He was the secretary of the Dutch colony in Manhattan, New York. And he had visited Plymouth in 1627. And here's how he described their practice. And many of us have seen this picture, pilgrims going to church. And I think it may be based in large part upon this description. He says, upon the hill, they have a large square house with a flat roof, made of thick sawn planks, stayed with oak beams, upon the top of which they have six cannon, which shoot iron balls of 4 and 5 pounds and command the surrounding country. The lower part they use for their church, where they preach on Sundays and usual holidays. They assemble by beat of drum, each with his musket or firelock, in front of the captain's door. They have their cloaks on and place themselves in order, 3 abreast, and are led by a sergeant without beat of drum. Behind comes the governor in a long robe. Beside him, on the right hand, comes the preacher with his cloak on, and on the left hand, the captain with his sidearms and cloak on, and with a small cane in his hand. And so they march in good order, and each sets his arms down near him. Thus they are constantly on their guard, night and day. I'm going to make a couple comments. First of all, as to pilgrim dress, if you look up pilgrim costume, you're going to see something that looks like somebody in a tall hat, black hat with a white buckle on it, or with a gold buckle on it, and dress of black with some gold or some white lace and so on it. Actually, that's not the way the pilgrims dressed when they first came.
Huh.
When they first came, they'd be wearing kind of plain clothes and sometimes some variety of colors and the like. And anyway, part of the idea here was that these would be practical. They'd be working people, and they were working people, in fact. But as far as the communion service itself, I could only assume that they followed Calvin's doctrine of communion, which was that it was a spiritual presence of Christ in and around the element. I would assume that that's the doctrine that they held, rather than the Baptist doctrine, of some Baptists, that it was symbolic and symbolic only, like that of Zwingli.
Yeah, typically but confessional Reformed Baptists don't have the Zwinglian view.
Right. But as to the exact manner in which they served communion, whether they used a common cup or individual cups and so on, I don't have any direct information on that.
Well, by the way, we have to go to our midway break right now. And once again, if you have a question, we would love to hear from you. ChrisArnzen@gmail.com. ChrisArnzen@gmail.com is our email address. And as always, please give us your first name at least, your city and state of residence, your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And we'll be right back. Don't go away.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you, also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so, and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
I am still praising God for the addition of Gold Wealth Management to the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio family of advertisers. They are veteran-owned and operated and built on the values of honor, courage, commitment, and service to others. The same values that were instilled in the owner during his 8 years in the Marine Corps. Gold Wealth Management is offering free reports on current market conditions. The threat of BRICS, which stands for Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. The coming digital currency and how to protect your savings and retirement accounts with real assets like physical gold and silver. There is absolutely no pressure and no obligation. Request your free reports today. Call 623-640-5911. That's 623-640-5911. Or visit goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. That's goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. And tell them Chris from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you. Don't wait. Be informed. Be prepared with Gold Wealth Management.
This program is sponsored by Hope PR Ministry. Hope PR Ministry is a podcast produced by Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan. We are dedicated to sharing Reformed biblical content every Wednesday and Friday. Tune in for sermons, lectures, and interviews exploring distinctive Reformed doctrines. If you are looking for Christ-centered content, simply search Hope PR Ministry on your favorite podcast platform to begin listening today. Hope PR Ministry also offers Morning Meditations, a daily podcast featuring Reformed devotionals designed to nourish your soul. Start your day with these spiritually enriching messages by tuning in to Morning Meditations wherever you get your podcasts.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review. and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Aronson has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reformed Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Avinio, and thanks for listening.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession. We embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging, and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
This is Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasso wishing you all the richest blessings of our sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joe Moorcraft, pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church in Cumming, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Anthony Uvino, founder of the ReformRookie.com and co-founder of New York Apologetics, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tim Bushong of Syracuse Baptist Church in Syracuse, Indiana, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Eli Ayala, founder of Revealed Apologetics and staff member with the Historical Bible Society, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Josh Miller of Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Joe Bianchi, president of Calvary Press Publishing in Greenville, South Carolina, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jake Korn of Switzerland Community Church in Switzerland, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? consider restocking your pews with the NASB and tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to NASBible.com. That's NASBible.com to place your order.
Puritan Reformed is a Bible-believing, kingdom-building, devil-fighting church. We are devoted to upholding the apostolic doctrine and practice preserved in Scripture alone. Puritan Reformed teaches men to rule and lead as image-bearing prophets, priests, and kings. We teach families to worship together as families. Puritan is committed to teaching the whole counsel of God so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We sing the Psalms, teach the law, proclaim the gospel, make disciples, maintain discipline, and exalt Christ. This is Pastor David Rees of Puritan Reformed in Phoenix, Arizona. Join us in the glorious cause of advancing Christ's crown and covenant over the kings of the earth. Puritan Reformed Church. Believe, build, fight. PuritanPHX.com.
Welcome back. Before I return to my fascinating conversation with Colonel John Eidsmo and Mary Huffman on the life and legacy of the Pilgrims, before I return to that, I have some important reminders for you folks. Folks, do you really love this show? Do you want it to continue to exist? Well, we really need your urgently needed donations. We lost, not long ago, two very large financial supporters of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, one of which was a Christian bookstore that was here in Carlisle for 50 years and sadly had to permanently close its doors. They were one of our largest advertisers and sponsors. And we've lost another equally as large. We're on the brink of losing a third, and another one is still on the fence of whether or not to renew their annual sponsorship. So we really need your help. We need your help to replace and replenish that lost income and even more income that we are on the brink of possibly losing. So please, I'm urging you, go to ironsharpensironradio.com. Click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly with a debit or credit card in that fashion. And if you prefer snail mail, you can mail a physical check to a physical mailing address at your post office. The check's made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And if you prefer to advertise, or if you care to advertise, whether it's your church, parachurch ministry, your business, your private practice like a law firm or a medical firm, maybe it's just a special event, whatever it is, if it's compatible with my beliefs, I would love to help you launch an ad campaign because we're just as much in urgent need of your advertising dollars as we are in your donations. So please, if you have an interest in advertising, which will help Iron Sharpens Iron Radio remain on the air, send me an email to chrisarnzen@gmail.com. and put advertising in the subject line. Now, after all of that pleading and urgent requests for your financial help, I want you to remember I never want anybody who listens to this program to give your own church where you're a member less money than you normally give your church on the Lord's Day in order to bless us financially. In other words, please don't ever cut in to the finances that you have specifically set aside for your Lord's Day giving to your own church. Never cut into those finances to bless us financially. And also, if you're really struggling to survive and make ends meet, wait until you're back on your feet and more financially stable before you bless us financially. But if you love the show and you don't want it to go off the air and you are blessed financially above and beyond your ability to provide for church and family, and you have extra money for benevolent, recreational, and even trivial purposes, well, please share some of that money with us if you want us to continue to exist. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. Last but not least, if you're not a member of a biblically faithful, Christ-honoring, theologically sound, doctrinally solid church, I have helped people all over the world in my audience find churches that are biblically faithful, sometimes even just a couple of minutes from where they live. So no matter where you live on the planet Earth, and if you are without a biblically faithful church home, please send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address where you can send in a question to Colonel John Eidsmo and Mary Huffman of the Plymouth Rock Foundation as we continue our conversation on the Pilgrims. Who were the Pilgrims? And we're going to be eventually discussing how the Synod of Dort may be very well responsible for us having a Thanksgiving Day. And so I think that will be utterly fascinating. Before I go to any listener questions, did you fairly sum up what you wanted to most address over those topics before we move on, Colonel Eidsmo and Mary? You have anything to add?
Well, what I'd like to address more in the next hour, time permits, would be the Thanksgiving Feast of Ports and the Mayflower Compact and their influence for today. But I'm perfectly fine going to questions. Maybe Mary has something further she wants to develop.
I think I'm satisfied with how we've covered things so far.
All right. Why don't you move on to the Thanksgiving feast? And I've already hinted that you are very confident that the Synod of Dort has something to do with our celebrating Thanksgiving today.
Well, I would say I think it could be because, you know, they spent over a decade in the Netherlands. And when you read through the account of the Thanksgiving feast, which occurred sometime in the fall of 2021, you know, they'd had a terrible voyage in the Mayflower, 102 passengers plus crew, and they're living in cramped quarters of a ship of about 58 feet long, about 24 feet wide, all together under a roof in the hull, roof about 5 feet tall. I mean, this was not a luxury cruise exactly. And it was a terrible situation. Then they come ashore and they've been delayed in their landing. And so they're getting in November. So no crop for this year. And so that winter was a winter of disease, starvation, and the like. And then, despite all of that, nevertheless, they continue to express their thanks to God. And they have their feast in the fall, and Bradford describes that feast. And Ed Winslow, good news from New England, but Ed Winslow, in that work, which is published as part of Mort's Relation, also describes it, but they describe only about a paragraph apiece, and they say only a very little bit about thanking God, and even that, some think, might have been a later addition rather than part of the original. Nevertheless, if they weren't mentioned, it's because it was so much a part of their practice, they didn't think it necessary to mention. If I talk about what I did this morning and I forget to mention that I breathed and that my heart was beating, that doesn't mean they weren't. It means that's just obvious. And Thanksgiving and prayer was so much a part of their activity that they probably didn't think it necessary to mention. But as further evidence that this was, in fact, a Thanksgiving feast, we see that with the Synod of Dort, or Dordrecht is another name for the same thing, but there were several synods there, but the one that took place back in 1578 established a Dankdag, that is, a day of thanksgiving to God, and that was to take place after the harvest, and commonly in the Netherlands that would be in early November, and then several other special days that were to be observed as well. The pilgrims would have observed this practice. They would have observed other special feasts of thanksgiving and days of thanksgiving that would be prescribed by the Dutch Reformed Church there, the Netherlands. And so they would be acquainted with that practice there. And so I think that is further proof that the feast that they had here was, in fact, a feast of thanksgiving to God. Now, certainly they thanked the Wampanoag, the Indians there as well, because they had good relations with them. One of the reasons they had good relations is that just a few months earlier, they had had a peace treaty with Massasoit. In fact, when I was there in Plymouth this past weekend, I was staying at what we called the Leiden House. And the Leiden House looks out over the waterfront, but also looks out over a large lawn and an area that we know as the garden. Whose garden is that, Mary?
Excuse me. The Brewster Gardens.
Brewster Garden. Famous for cookies, right?
But that's right.
That's an old joke. But anyway, the Brewster Gardens there. But it is believed that in that area, right in front of the Leiden House, that's where this peace treaty took place that gave peace between the Pilgrims and the Wabanaki for over 50 years. So they're having this Feast of Thanksgiving, and by invitation, about 90 Wabanaki braves show up, and they're bringing deer that they've killed. They have this feast together, and some think that this is an example of Pilgrim oppression. Now, wait a minute. 102 Pilgrims land, and 51 of them die that first winter. So about 50 of them are left. Many of these are children. Others are women or elderly. And then 90 Wabanaki braves. I mean, who's oppressing who? Probably nobody's oppressing anybody. But they have this feast together, and yes, they would thank each other, because certainly the Pilgrims did owe a debt to the Wabanaki, but above all, they were thanking God, and they were doing so in light of a common Christian practice, but a practice that was especially endorsed and commanded by the Dutch Reformed Church with the Synod of Dort.
And just out of curiosity, are there any recorded accounts of these Pilgrims evangelizing and even being used of God to bring about converts from among the Native Americans in their midst?
There are plenty. In fact, you even find some of that from the Jamestown settlers too, much more than the Jamestown settlers who came some 13 years earlier, with much more Christianity through Jamestown than most people realize.
And were they separatists?
Yes. No. They were of the Church of England, although some of them, even though part of the Church of England, were of the Puritan persuasion. But in fact, part of the mission of the Jamestown people, if you read through the charter that's given to them by King James, and also through the one who really set a great deal of this up, Hakluyt, that few excellent book on that called Hakluyt's Promise, but you see that one of their main purposes was the evangelization of the selvages, or what we would say savages, and it didn't go that well many times. Part of the reason it didn't was that they had an attrition rate worse than those of Plymouth. 90% of the Jamestown settlers initially, 90% of them were dead within the first 3 years. It was a very unhealthful place where they were, and many reasons, but nevertheless, they did engage in evangelism. There was one missionary who came over with the name of Alexander Whitaker, and he wrote about the people that he found there that we know as the Pamunkey, the Powhatan. Well, they call it the Powhatan Confederacy, but it was really the Powhatan dictatorship. It was pretty much imposed from the top down. But that he says of those people that they have a form of reason. They're engaged in devil worship, but they can learn the gospel. And he says, actually, when you look at these people, they're very much like we were in England before the gospel was brought to us. And we have a duty to bring the gospel to these people, just as the gospel was brought to us so many years ago. And in fact, we know the story of Pocahontas, and she's the daughter of the Powhatan, but the story as to whether or not she actually rescued John Smith when he was about to be executed there, that's open to some question. But she married a gentleman by the name of John Rolfe. The interesting thing about that marriage, too, that I'll mention is that this was widely criticized in England, not because John Rolfe was marrying a Native American. It was criticized because of the social inequality. Pocahontas was royalty. She's a princess. She's the daughter of a king. John Rolfe is just a gentleman and a rather low-ranking gentleman at that. But anyway, She was baptized. In fact, if you go to the Capitol Rotunda, you'll see a great painting there of the baptism of Pocahontas.
Wow.
But one of her desires was to go with John Rolfe to England to raise money so they could come back and establish a school to teach the Pamunkey the word of God and literacy. Unfortunately, she is smitten with disease in England and dies there, but nevertheless, some of that work did carry on, and I might add today that there are many people, including one of our former governors here in Alabama, Thomas Hugh Jones, who are descendants of that union of John Rolfe and Pocahontas.
Well, let me just quickly read a listener question that we've received from Jared in Avon, South Dakota. Jared says, I don't want to perpetuate stereotypes that can be slanderous, but at the same time, I believe it is an indisputable fact that at least on occasion, the Puritans set up communities where no one else outside of their belief systems were tolerated to live in their midst. And when people were viewed as heretics by them, even if they believed in the same gospel and had nearly identical theology, but disagreed over something like baptism for believers only rather than paedobaptism like the Puritans practiced, they were severely and harshly punished, sometimes even with death. Did the separatists ever have similar communities like that and respond in a like harsh manner?
This is a good question. It's going to take me a little time to answer.
That's fine.
Well, that's good information, and sure glad to hear from Jared in South Dakota. I'm born in Yankton, South Dakota myself.
Oh, wow.
That relative is both the East and the West River country.
How close are you to Avon?
I'm not precisely sure where Avon is, but
okay.
I was born in Yankton, which is down to the southeast part. My family, my father's side, is just south of Sioux Falls, Beresford. My mother's family is from out in Presho in the West River country, and my relatives live all over there in Rapid City and Hermosa and throughout that area. But I'm not entirely sure where Avon is. But anyway, to give you the answer, first of all, the Puritans themselves were not as exclusive as you might think. Yes, those who posed a doctrinal issue that could be of concern, Roger Williams is one example, and Roger Williams had to leave the colony. But Roger Williams, fine Christian man, I'm sure, but and a great scholar, too. In fact, he'd been a law clerk of Sir Edmund Coke in England. But Roger Williams could be a pretty contentious person. And so finally, he was forced to leave. And then you have the Hutchesons and some others where there were some difficulties. And Quakers, usually the position that the New England Puritans would take is that we came all the way over here to establish this holy commonwealth, the community of the redeemed under the rulership of the elect. And if you don't want to be part of us, you have full and complete liberty to leave New England and not come back. Go anywhere, just don't come here. And sometimes people would be exiled, and if they insisted on returning despite the exile, yes, they could be severely beaten. And there may have been a couple of accounts of Quakers actually being executed for returning despite their having been banished. But I might add, too, in regard to the Puritans, that they did have a pretty loose arrangement whereby Native American tribes could come up under their protection. Sometimes if a tribe accepted Christianity, that they would face hostility from other tribes, and so they'd want to come under the protection of the Puritan colony. Wow. And John Winthrop has quite a lot to say about this, and he describes one account that I find kind of interesting here, where they insist that if they are going to become part of the Pilgrim colony, or the Puritan colony, well, we are not going to insist you become Christians, but we do insist that you follow the Ten Commandments. And he describes one account where the sachems or chieftains of this particular tribe are asked this question, will you abide by the Ten Commandments? I'll just read you a little portion here. Question, whether they would worship the true God that made heaven and earth and not blaspheme him, answered, "We desire to speak reverently of the Englishman's God and not to speak evil of him, because we see the Englishman's God doth better for them than other gods do for others." 2. That they should not swear falsely, answered, "We never knew what swearing an oath was." 3. Not to do any unnecessary work on the Lord's day within the gates of proper towns. Answer, "It is a small thing for us to rest on that day, for we have not much to do any day, and therefore we will forbear on that day." And we think we've improved on that system and going on through the Ten Commandments like that. But as far as the difference between the Pilgrim and the Puritan colonies on that, Pilgrims down there in Plymouth and the Puritans in Boston and Salem and the like, and then New Haven and Connecticut being even more extreme in its theocracy and strictness that even than the Massachusetts Puritans were, that I'd have to say probably because they had faced persecution, that the Pilgrims were a little kinder and gentler. We see the punishments being administered tend to be a little less severe. In fact, most of the criminal offenses that took place under the code there in Plymouth tended to be minor offenses like minor thefts and various minor sexual offenses. Adultery was a capital offense, as and drunkenness. The Pilgrims opposed drunkenness, but they were not strict teetotalers. In fact, one of the things I always find interesting when I go to Plymouth is that just a little bit from the downtown area, there's a place called Bradford's Tavern, and I don't think that was established by William Bradford, but at any rate, you look in the Puritan witch craze, as they call it, for example, some 120 persons indicted for witchcraft there, and I believe it's something like 19 of them, I don't remember the exact number, were hanged for witchcraft, one pressed, none were burned, by the way. There was only one burning of any person in Salem, and that was a woman who was convicted of having murdered some children by arson, setting their house afire, and even there, it's not clear whether she was burned to death or whether she was hanged and then her body burned afterward. But in contrast to that, in Plymouth, there were only two people that were charges brought against them for witchcraft, and one of those was acquitted, and the other one never went to trial. So they were kinder and gentler. Now, they wouldn't be the complete separation of church and state that we would talk about today, even in the proper sense. Definitely kinder and gentler than you would find among the Puritans.
Great. And we have, let's see, we have a listener named Wendy in Flowering Wells, Arizona. And that almost sounds oxymoronic. I can't even imagine a desert like Arizona having a city named I mispronounced it. It's Flowing Wells, not Flowering Wells. From Flowing Wells, Arizona, who wants to know, do you know anything of the dinner menu of the Pilgrims for that first Thanksgiving, and how close or far away from it is what we practice normally today in America?
I can give an answer to that, but I've been doing quite a bit of talking. Mary, would you like to talk about that?
Sure. There is an account of numerous waterfowl that they ate, just as we often enjoy turkey. They talk about many waterfowl, as well as gooseberries and a lot of the berries they would get.
Can you repeat the name of that item, the initial item you mentioned?
I just said waterfowl.
Like waterfowl?
That's geese and so
goose.
Oh, waterfowl. Okay.
Waterfowl, yeah.
Okay,
all
right. I thought you said waterfowl.
I'm trying to locate the quote here. I think it's by Edward Winslow. Pastor Edsmo, are you familiar with that one where he describes
I can bring that up, I think, pretty quickly here.
And I could even announce our email address again while you're looking. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least city and state and country of residence. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, this is Bradford's account where he talks about we begin to get together in the small harvest that they had. And he says some were thus employed in affairs abroad. Others were exercised in fishing about cod and bass, another fish of which they took good store. And Then they went on to say the store fowl, as Mary has just said, ducks and geese and so on, and talks about many turkeys and venison, and the Indians, in fact, brought the venison. And then Winslow's account talks about some of their activity. He says that the Wampanoag killed and brought in five deer, which they brought to the plantation. And so those would be some of the things. They probably wouldn't have had beefsteak, but I'm not even sure if they had cattle. Do you know, Mary?
They brought cattle over later, I think maybe 1627.
Okay.
They brought some sheep and then some cattle.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what else would you like to clear up in the minds of our listeners that have been duped by fairy tales when it comes to the pilgrims that you might want to clear up and give us the truth about these Christians?
If I may circle back to the question about their evangelizing of the natives around.
Sure.
There are some very particular ones up in amongst the pilgrims themselves. One Wampanoag named Hobomok observed in 1623, when there was a severe drought over the summer, he watched the pilgrims call a day of fasting and prayer about the third week of July. And it had been so dry for so long, they feared they would lose their crop and be in the same situation they were in that first year when they were starving. So they called a day of fasting and prayer. And the natives all watched to see what would happen. And as they observed, they saw that, as Edward Winslow describes, the morning was as clear, blue sky, not a cloud, as any morning previous. But after their day of fasting and prayer, they watched the clouds gather, and a very gentle, soft rain began to distill that lasted for a solid 14 days. And Hobomok, one of the natives that was observing that, said, when we do our rain dances, we get rain, but it lays our crops flat rather than restores them and revives them. And we see that your God restores and hears your prayers. And he, by all accounts, seems to have become a believer. He, in his latter days, he lived in the home, actually, of Miles Standish. And Miles Standish testified that he had the testimony of being a true believer. Amen. Master Sowit, their chief, lay sick and dying. At one point, Edward Winslow was able to come to him, minister to him both spiritually and with a soup, a broth that he made. And no account of his conversion that we can see particularly, but he did acknowledge that the prayers of the pilgrims had restored him. And then one more, Richard Bourne, a little bit later. He was not one of the pilgrims that came over on the Mayflower, but he came over later. And he began to evangelize the natives of the Mashpee Indian tribe on the Cape, just further down south. Sandwich is the name of the town today. And to the point that by the 1650s, he had a church there with even Mashpee natives as elders serving in the church. And Edward Winslow would travel back and forth, one of the original pilgrims. He traveled back and forth from England to Plymouth Colony, raising support for these mission efforts.
Oh, praise God. Care to mention anything, as I was asking, about stereotypes or complete fabrications of history that erroneously describe the pilgrims that you care to clear up?
Yes, there's one definitely that I'd like to bring out here, and that Mary can add some more to on this too, and that's that it's often said that the pilgrims had adopted a form of socialism or communal living. And again, we need to emphasize that was forced upon them. It was forced upon them by the merchant adventurers because they thought that would help maximize their profits. But they didn't want this from the very beginning. In fact, Bradford, as he describes this, says that they knew it wasn't going to work. He said that socialism is going to produce nothing but inequality. It's going to produce nothing but hardship. He says, the experience that was thus had in this common course and condition tried sundry years, and that amongst godly and sober men, may well evince the vanity of that conceit of Plato's and other ancients applauded by later times, that taking away property and bringing in community into a commonwealth would make them a happy and flourishing, as if they were wiser than God. What he is saying here is that Plato and some of those classicists among the Greeks advocated communal living, but that's not God's plan. And they thought they were wiser than God that they would propose that. But we didn't want that. It was forced upon us by the merchant adventurers at the last minute. If we hadn't gone along with it, we wouldn't have been able to sail that year. And he says it produced nothing but poverty. He says this community was found to breed much confusion and discontent, and reach hard much employment that would have been to their benefit and comfort for the young men that were most able and fit for labor and service, to repine that they should spend most of their time and strength to work for other men's wives and children without any recompense, going on to say that people weren't working as hard as they would if they profited the same. Why should they work hard? And so socialism produced sloth, and it produced nothing but poverty. And so finally, they did away with the whole thing. And the result, he says, the change in their condition, the women went willingly into the fields and brought their children with them. And from that point on, there was no scarcity of provisions. Now, the interesting thing is, as we see the pilgrims employing private property, private plots of land, keeping their profits and so on, they developed quite a system of commerce with other parts of New England, particularly in the fur trade. And a year or so ago, Mary and her father, Gary Huffman, when they were there at Plymouth, they traveled one day up into New Hampshire to see one of the trading posts that the pilgrims had established there. Mary, perhaps you could explain a little about what you saw there.
We were just surprised to find out how far they traveled, for one thing, to go to this place where they could have a trading post, and just how extensive their trade was. They were trading with internationally with the Dutch and the Spanish, and had quite a network from that trading post, which was about 4 hours north by driving for us. So you can imagine how long that would take them by river and sailing along the coast. However, they were together. It was the Kennebec River. And then down south of Plymouth, there's also a trading post, the Patuxet Trading Post, that was later another part of the same network. Just helps us see how big and how broad their vision was.
Yes, and it's true they didn't. It's true that they didn't have cars to travel as fast as we could. But on the other hand, they didn't have to go through the Boston traffic or the Ted Williams Tunnel by the airport. So that might have saved them time.
Yeah, and what you described before as an erroneous stereotype or slander of the pilgrims or separatists being socialists, that's really something you hear liberals constantly regurgitate today about. And they'll try to use Acts 2:45 as a proof text for that, speaking of the Christians, they would sell their property and possessions and share them with all to the extent that anyone had need. They try to twist that to make it seem as if this was socialism when, number one, this was not a government forcing them to do that, and number two, this was voluntary generosity and benevolence.
I see that very similar to many of the farm co-ops throughout the Midwest, where it didn't make sense for each farmer to buy a combine and everything like that, so they might share their possessions. They'd have one that was commonly owned by all of them, and they would be they take turns using it and so on, but this was voluntary. It wasn't a governmental system of economics, and in the Bible it was much the same thing, and we see this being practiced in the Bible really only in Jerusalem. Part of the reason it's practiced in Jerusalem is that there had been a disaster for Christians in Jerusalem. If people became Christians in Jerusalem, they'd probably become unemployed. They would probably be disinherited by their families. In fact, sometimes Orthodox Jews today will hold a funeral for somebody if that person becomes a Christian, because as far as they're concerned, they're dead. So they were they were destitute. And so they did this voluntary pooling of possessions this time because of an emergency situation, not as a regular system of economics. And when you read repeatedly where Paul is calling on people throughout his letters and so on to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, that sounds to me as though this experiment wasn't working out that well even in Jerusalem. And Paul even says this, as he writes to one of his letters there, he talks about how in your community, he sees that people are becoming idle. You see people that are just living off the earnings of others. So he says, I'm issuing a new decree here. He that will not work, neither shall he eat. Now notice he didn't say he that cannot work, neither shall he eat. He that will not work. In other words, he distinguishes between deserving poor, and we will be generous to them, but toward those who could work but won't, no, they can starve.
Well, we're going to be going to our final break now, and when we come back, we'll get a question from Violet in Alexander City, Alabama. And if anybody else would like to join Violet, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. As always, give us your first name at least, city and state and country of residence. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
Hello, I'm Phil Johnson, Executive Director of Grace to You with John MacArthur. I've been a frequent guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and I highly recommend this show. But today I want to tell you about one of its advertisers, Rare Document Traders. Far and away, my favorite source for quality Charles Spurgeon memorabilia. Are you looking for that special, unique Christmas gift for your pastor or missionary friend or a loved one? Why not purchase a piece of church history that any believer would cherish? Rare Document Traders is your one-step source for Spurgeon's handwritten manuscripts and letters, as well as other rare books and collectible items from church history. In 15 years that they've been in business, they've earned a stellar reputation in the Reformed community with thousands of satisfied customers all around the world, including me. Visit RareDocTraders.com today. That's RareDocTraders.com. And look for their upcoming Cyber Monday sales. Don't forget to mention you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. That's RareDocTraders.com.
Greetings, this is Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. SecureCom provides the highest level of security systems for residential buildings, municipalities, churches, commercial properties, and much more. We can be reached at SecureComGroup.com. That's SecureComGroup.com. But today, I want to introduce you to my senior pastor, Doug McMasters, of New Hyde Park Baptist Church on Long Island.
Doug McMasters here, former director of pastoral correspondence at Grace to You, the radio ministry of John MacArthur. In the film Chariots of Fire, the Olympic gold medalist runner Eric Liddell remarked that he felt God's pleasure when he ran. He knew his efforts sprang from the gifts and calling of God. I sense that same God-given pleasure when ministering the word and helping others gain a deeper knowledge and love for God. That love starts with the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who died for sinners, and that God forgives all who come to Him in repentance, trusting solely in Christ to deliver them. I would be delighted to have the honor and privilege of ministering to you if you live in the Long Island area or Queens or Brooklyn or the Bronx in New York City. For details on New Hyde Park Baptist Church, visit nhpbc.com. That's nhpbc.com. You can also call us at 516-352-9672. That's 516-352-9672. That's New Hyde Park Baptist Church, a congregation in love with each other, passionate for Christ, committed to learning and being shaped by God's Word, and delighting in the gospel of God's sovereign grace. God bless you.
Truly grateful for many things that the Trump administration has ushered in, but here's something that seriously concerns me. On July 18th, President Donald Trump signed the Genius Act into law. This new law allows financial institutions to convert your hard-earned dollars into stable coins, a digital token backed by $37 trillion in national debt. They will not need your approval. You hand over your dollars, and they give you a trackable, programmable, freezable token. This sounds like something out of a science fiction movie. They get control, and you get surveillance. Stable coins are not freedom. They're a digital leash. This is one step away from a full-blown digital currency. How stable is a stable coin? If your account is hacked, or if the power grid goes down for a period of time, you can instantly be locked out. It is time to get some of your hard-earned money outside of the traditional banking system and the U.S. dollar. If you want to have a better understanding of stablecoins and the future of money, then please call my friends at Gold Wealth Management and request your free report. This report is a must-read. Call or text Gold Wealth Management today at 623-640-5911. That's 623-640-5911. The report is free and there's no obligation. Again, call or text 623-640-5911. Tell them Chris from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you.
Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
Armored Republic exists to equip free men with tools of liberty to defend God-given rights against the twin threats of tyranny and chaos. If you own a rifle to resist tyrants and criminals, then you should own body armor and a med kit for the same reasons. A rifle stops evil, body armor and a med kit keep you in the fight and preserve your life. Armored Republic is a body of free craftsmen united to create tools of liberty. We are honored to be your armorsmith of choice. Civilian ownership of body armor is about increasing decentralized power and, by comparison, reducing the advantages of centralized power. The danger of centralized power is often represented by the word king. As Americans, we hate the word king applied to any mere man. We are Armored Republic. And in a republic, there is no king but Christ. Arm yourself with tools of liberty at armoredrepublic.com.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession. We embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging, and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
And please don't forget, folks, that this program is paid for in part by the law firm of Buttafuoco and Associates. If you're the victim of a very serious personal injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, please call my very dear longtime friend and brother in Christ, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, at 1-800-NOW-HURT, 1-800-NOW-HURT, or visit Dan's website at 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. And please make sure you tell Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, that you heard about his law firm, Buttafuoco and Associates, from Chris Arnzen at Iron Trip and Zion Radio. Also, I want to remind men in ministry leadership that you're invited to the next Iron Trip and Zion Radio biannual free pastor's luncheon on Thursday, March the 5th, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania. And it's absolutely free of charge. We are featuring our guest speaker for the second time, Dr. Conrad Mbewe, whom I believe is the most powerful preacher alive on the planet Earth. He is pastor of Kabwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia, Africa. He has planted Reformed Baptist churches all over the African continent. And he is the founding chancellor of African Christian University. If you would like to register for this free event on Thursday, March 5th at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania, send me an email to chrisarnzen@gmail.com and put Pastor's Luncheon in the subject line. Dr. Mbewe will also be preaching the night before the luncheon at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. At 7 p.m., that meeting is open to all men, women, and children. You don't have to be a man in ministry leadership. And for more details on Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, go to trbccarlisle.org, trbccarlisle.org. And we have a, before we go to the Mayflower Compact and its importance, we have Violet in Alexander City, Alabama, who asks, do you know if the separatists and pilgrims had any positive influence in America with Arminian pastors and churches helping to lead them to the doctrines of sovereign grace?
I cannot give you a definite answer as to how they interacted with Arminian churches, possibly Mary Ken. I would only say that since Violet is in Alexander City, Alabama, that's fairly close to Notasalgo, to where that's where Woodland Presbyterian Church that Mary and I serve.
Great.
You might want to look at our website, woodlandpca.org. And if you don't have a good church up there in Alexander City, we'd love to have you come down and join us. It isn't that far. And your state legislator there is also a pretty good friend of mine. But maybe Mary can answer that more. Mary's more directly involved with the Reformed Baptist. Maybe you can say more about what effect the Pilgrims and Puritans had on reaching it.
You've frozen, unfortunately. We've got
no church here. Yeah.
I'm sorry. Can you start from the beginning? We got temporarily cut off, and it looks like John is really... okay. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I just said I really don't know of anything like that. Of course, when the Pilgrims came over, there was no church in North America, so they started the first one, and what came after were Puritans that were fairly like-minded. So the Arminian vent would have come later, and it wouldn't have been directly in the Pilgrims era. I know that Pastor John Robinson, their pastor, did debate with a famous Arminian who followed Jacob Arminius. I forget his name, but debated with him at the university back in, I believe, in Leiden, in Holland. That's right. So maybe you could speak more specifically to that, but that's all I know on that, in that line.
Okay. We have a listener, Gregory, in Middle Island in St. Kitts in the West Indies. And he wants to know, are you aware of any links to any Spanish websites, Reformed Spanish websites? Now, again, I know, Colonel Eidsmo, that you are a free Lutheran, but you seem to have a lot of awareness of Reformed theology and Reformed Christians. Just out of curiosity, are you aware of any good, faithful Reformed Spanish websites and resources?
I would suspect that Mary would probably be more aware of those than I am.
Yes, I know of two. I'm looking it up right now. I think it's Sola Gratia.
Okay, well,
one of them.
While Mary is looking, I know I can quickly recommend chapellibrary.org, chapellibrary.org, and they have, in addition to English literature, they have Spanish literature. And I can also get back to you, Gregory, with a much larger or lengthier list of Spanish resources, because I know there are many, and I am interviewing a number of Reformed preachers, evangelists, pastors, and theologians who are dedicated to teaching and evangelizing the Spanish-speaking world. But I'm sorry, go ahead, Mary, if you have anything else.
I've met two at conferences. I will have to look them up. I can't bring them back right now.
Okay, Gregory, well, if Mary gets back to me, I'll also include that in the list. But we got to make sure that Colonel Eidsmo addresses the Mayflower Compact and its relevance to our discussion today.
How much time do we have left?
We have 4 minutes. And we can even have you come back and deal with that exclusively, but at least give us a...
Well, I would love to do that. I would love to come back another time, and I'm sure Mary and John would be glad to come back another time, too. But quickly, when they were blown off course out of the Virginia area, then they knew they were no longer under the Virginia colony, but they knew they had to have a system of government. You can't live in anarchy. Our belief in total depravity, which Lutherans and Calvinists share, says that we've got to have some form of government, but also the government has to be restrained because those who run the government are the same nature as everybody else. So before they came ashore, they drafted a compact of government, and I'll just read a portion of it for you. In the name of God, amen. We use names that are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, and goes on to say, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. Then they say they covenant, combine themselves together into this civil body politic, and the whole idea of being able to have a covenant or compact form of government like this, people say, we got that from John Locke. No, John Locke came almost a century later. They would have gotten that from the Bible or possibly from some of the Dutch thinkers like Hugo Grotius. But then they go on to say that with that civil body politic that we will enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices as shall be thought needed. Those laws must be just, that is, in accord with the laws of nature and of nature's God, and must be equal, that is, must apply fairly to all people. And this is a basis for the Declaration of Independence and Constitution. John Quincy Adams, writing and speaking in 1802, recognized that role of the Mayflower Compact. He said, as the first and only truly compactual document of government from its time. But he goes on to say that it formed the basis for the Declaration and the Constitution. And this is a major part of the heritage that the founding fathers from the Mayflower leave with us.
Great. Well, we are out of time, and I want to make sure that I read all of the websites relevant to our guest today. First of all, please take advantage of the wonderful resources at the Plymouth Rock Foundation. That website is plymrock.org. plymrock.org. Don't forget about the Salter Company. The website is saltercompany.com, saltercompany.com, and Woodland Presbyterian Church in Nastasolga, Alabama.
Nastasolga.
Notasulga, Alabama. That website is woodlandpca.org, woodlandpca.org. I want to thank you both for doing such an extraordinary job on the program today. I want to have you back frequently and soon, and I want you all to have a wonderful, joyful, refreshing, Christ-centered Thanksgiving holiday. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your entire lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.